So we have two readings this morning. The first comes from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 through 30 through 21. And then we'll turn to Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 9, which is the sermon text. Please stand. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And now turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, reading verses 1 through 9. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 1. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good thing, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity, it is striving after wind." Let us pray. My gracious God and Father, we desire not to labor in vain, and you have promised us that to the living Christ this is not the case. We do not labor in vain. And we have set aside time to come today, not just to be with one another, but to be in your presence and to hear from you. Father, do not disappoint us. Grant us your Spirit. Grant to us what we need to hear. And so, Father, grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe and to understand, that we might receive it with humility and with a view towards obedience, not only for our own improvement, but to help one another, and all to the glory of Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Towards the end of his life, Elvis Presley started to become a little bit of a joke, given just his outfits and how gaudy and how elaborate and ornate they were. But if you are open-minded and objective, you recognize he had an awesome voice. In his prime, a very, very smooth, beautiful voice. And in his prime, he was averaging $5 to $6 million a year in revenue. It was an amazing amount, even for that time. In the first 2 years, when he really hit his stride in glory, he made about $100 million. He had 3 jets. He had 2 Cadillacs, a Rolls Royce, many other cars, 3 motorcycles. But his real prize was the 1960 Cadillac limousine. Now, this limousine was kind of special. It had 40 coats of paint on it. The paint had mixed in with it crushed diamonds, And because it's Elvis, fish scales that would look glittery as he drove by. All the metal trim on the car was 18 karat gold. Inside the car were two gold telephones, a gold electric razor. Every man should have a gold electric razor. A gold hair clippers and a gold TV. He had everything. He had fame. He was known all around the world. He had money. But in the end, Elvis was unhappy, unsatisfied, and unfulfilled. Those are the three words that compose the three headings this morning, the three main points of our text as we look at verses 1 through 9. Each of these words I got from the school of the positive thinking. As you can see, unhappy, unsatisfied, unfulfilled. It's a heavy text, to be sure. But in the end, it does not describe you and me who have Christ. And in Christ have all that we need. But he does begin on this note. He says, this is a great evil. This is a heavy burden that lays upon the human race. What does he mean? Well, he starts by talking about a person who lacks nothing. Nothing that his heart desires. He has it all. He talks about wealth, possessions, and honor. The word honor there is literally the word for glory. It means this is a significant, weighty life. This man's life is a heavy footprint on this world. He has an impressive amount of prosperity. He has fame, surely an important position, and probably lots of accomplishments. And if you sneak ahead at verse 3, lots of children. He's lived many years. What we're talking about is a legacy. But he lacks one thing. Of all the things his heart desires, he lacks one thing. It says that God has not given him to the ability to enjoy what he has. And that is not good. Now, you probably don't remember, but last time we were in chapter 5. And the way that it ended in 18 through 20 there, it says, it is a good thing. It is a good thing for you to enjoy the fruit of your labor. It's a good thing for you to eat and to drink. It's good for you to accept your lot. It's a good thing to see your life as a gift from God. This is good. And now in chapter 6, 1, it says, it's not good. It's not good if this person cannot see the blessing that he has from God with the food that he has on his table, a warm home, abundant supplies and resources, a spouse, a family, and he can't delight in a single one of them. And in fact, he says, a stranger is going to enjoy them. And that's something he said in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, I must leave my work and the fruit of my work to the man who come after me. And who's to say whether it's going to be a wise man or a fool? That's exactly what the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke 12. Of this man who says to himself, I will find satisfaction in my life and these accomplishments. And he says, this night your soul is required of you. All these things that you prepared, whose are they going to be? You can't take anything with you. So what is this? What is he describing here? It's an empty life. It's a wasted life. This is very much a 21st century life. Nothing could be more relevant than this text. Never in the West have we ever had so much. We've never had so much as we have now. And never have we been so unhappy and discontent and so hollow. Here's an amazing stat. 85% of Americans own a smartphone. 85%. But never have we been less connected to one another. Never have we had such shallowness. This is describing us. It's failing to see the meaning of life, failing to see the fact that our lives can be filled with so many things, and yet we can be so lonely and disconnected and so unhappy. And again, look what it says. It says we're paying a heavy price for this. This weighs upon us. This is a terrible burden. This is a grievous tragedy, the author says. He very much understands. This text is extremely relatable. But now he exaggerates the point in verses 3 through 6. Now let's imagine a man who has 100 children and lives over 1,000 years. So he's being a little bit silly, right? He's kind of pushing the point even further. And yet his soul is not satisfied. No matter how many good things life gives to him, even this person is not happy. Now, if you live 100 years and you have all these 1,000 years, have hundreds of children, all these things, that should bring at least some measure of fulfillment, but it doesn't. And then on top of this, when it comes to his death, it says he has no burial. What that means is he does not receive a proper burial. He dies in disgrace. Unhappy. And then he says something hard. Really hard, but I don't want you to miss the point. He says a stillborn child is better off than that life he just described. A stillborn child is better off than a life that's lived without meaning or value or without a point. Look how he describes the stillborn child in verse 4. It arrives in vain, it departs into the shadow of darkness. And its name, verse 4, we never know. We never really get to know this life. We don't get to see what this child's going to be. What kind of reputation are they going to have? What is their potential? What are their gifts? What kind of character are they going to have? And it thinks about the tragedy of this. Verse 5, this is a life that never sees the light of day, never feels the warmth of the sun, never feels that air tickling its face in the morning, never gets to hear rain falling softly upon the ground, never gets to smell the grass in the fall. I guess that one doesn't work in Southern California. Never knows the refreshment of a cool glass of water. But that's the life he was just describing. That's not just a stillborn child. There are people who live in this world and never look out and enjoy the light of the day. They never really soak in and appreciate the warmth of the sun on a beautiful new day. They can't remember the last time they enjoyed the sensation of the air tickling their face or appreciating the softness of the rain falling upon the ground and smelling grass and the flowers and knowing refreshment of life. They've done all these things, but they did not appreciate them. So which is more tragic, never to have seen them or to experience those things but never appreciated them, like they never even happened? So he said, if someone cannot enjoy life, better to have never lived a life at all. The men in Men's Breakfast were going through The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, and a few weeks ago we encountered this character, this man. He's called the hard-bitten ghost, this hard-bitten man. And in this book, he's describing how he saw the pyramids in Egypt. He saw the Taj Mahal in India. He saw Beijing. He says Peking in the book, but he means Beijing. And the guy's talking and says, oh, what was that like? He says, oh, it's nothing, just walls within walls. It's like everything else. And he's standing in heaven, and he says, and this is like all the rest of it. It's not a big deal. He's yawning. That's exactly the life we're talking about. A man who has seen the most beautiful structures on this planet, seen all these things, and to him, there's nothing. And he's standing on the outskirts of heaven, and he's not impressed. That's the life he's talking about. And besides this, he says, all go to the same place. Death trumps everything. Status, joy, and age. Even if you live many lifetimes, you must still end your lifetime like everyone else. This is a sad thing, isn't it? He says, no. It's the saddest thing. This is the saddest life, to live in God's beautiful world, to enjoy all these gifts, and to live a life without any satisfaction and without joy. Now, in these last few verses, verses 7 to 9, he turns to work. This is something that those of you who have been here for this series, you understand he comes again and again back to our labor, to the work of our hands and our attitude towards it. And so he confronts this in verse 7 and to show how it works and what he's talking about. In verse 7, he says, a man works in order to satisfy his desires, and yet he is unfulfilled. And he speaks here of a person who works to fill their mouth. And what he's saying here is that all of us have physical needs. We need food. This is one of the reasons we work. We work to put food on the table. Nothing wrong with that. And yet he says his appetite is never satisfied. Literally the word here is his soul. So there's kind of a double entendre. There's kind of a double meaning here. It's not just his physical stomach. It means that as it represents his life, he's not satisfied either. He works to eat, and yet he's never full. He's never satisfied. In verse 8 it says, no matter how wise or how foolish, no matter how poor or vivacious, we all face the same issue. So he says, what advantage does the wise man have over their fool. Think about his life and how it's been commended in this book because of his wisdom. That helped him to learn more, helped him to acquire more knowledge, but also to gain more. But what good is that if he's still unsatisfied? It gives him no advantage over the poor man. But then he says, what advantage does the poor man have over the living? His skills and his resourcefulness, because he had less, that helped him to learn how to survive and how to live, how to make the most of what he did have. And yet, what good is that if he is yet unfulfilled? So what's the moral? He kind of puts it like this. It's better to have eyes that truly see than an appetite that wanders. Better have eyes that truly see what you have around you than an appetite that wanders. And he's talking about here, it's better to be content with what you see around you than what you do not see that's around you. In other words, the sight of the eyes is you see what you have, you're taking it in, the things he was just describing in those former verses. You see it and you appreciate it, and you see it anew every day. You're taking it in. It's not like you've forgotten about it or you dismiss it or you don't care about it anymore. No, you see it and you rejoice again in this good thing that you have in your life. That's so much better than having a wandering appetite. Literally the wandering of your soul. Where the only thing you can see is what you do not have. And you see, that's a great contrast. The person who sees what they have and they rejoice in it, and the person that has tunnel vision, the only thing they can see is what they don't have. What that other guy is enjoying. Their appetite is always roving, going from hobby to hobby, from thing to thing, from relationship to relationship, trying to find those things that it craves for. This is the unfulfilled soul, and he ends as he often does, saying, this is a vanity. This is like a breath of wind in the air. It's striving after wind. The thing that's assumed in our text, as we think of the significance of this, what's assumed by our text is that the desires of the human heart are incredibly strong and powerful. It is the way that God has made us. And so you and I go to great lengths to satisfy these things or to drown them out. We'll try everything. And there are many people, as this text is telling us, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes is telling us, there are many people that spend most of their life searching for meaning, they're searching for happiness, they're searching for significance through their desires. And on the one hand, we have the world speaking in this ear telling us, well, pursue money and fame and pursue prestige and pleasure and power and anything else you desire. And so people do. And they try a number of things. And yet their joy evaporates like the morning mist. It leaves them wanting. Leaves them cold. They pursue these things, but nothing sticks. Nothing seems filling. Instead, it proves to be empty and hollow. It just simply makes them more thirsty and more hungry. There are plenty of people that have plenty of desires, and yet they face plenty of dead ends. And there's nothing wrong with people wanting to be happy in life. The Bible never says it's wrong that people want to be fulfilled. They want to be, in some degree, influential. They want to be wanted. They want to be secure. There's nothing wrong with that. But what our text reminds us is that people are looking in the wrong places. And they're looking to things that will never deliver as promised. And they're looking to things that are not fulfilling. And again, this is extremely important to underline. Desires are not wrong. George Herbert puts it this way. He begins to die that quits his desire. He begins to die who quits his desire. You quit having desire, you just stop being a human being. That's who we are. It's the way God made us. And the Word of God underlines this. The Word of God says it's okay to desire. And sometimes it uses really strong words to describe this, much like what we see in these verses 7 through 9. It tells us that many times our longings and our yearnings, what we want, can actually refer to a spiritual desire. And sometimes the Bible uses the words to hunger and thirst for those things. We see that in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Or Psalm 42, 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. Oh God, or Isaiah 55:1, come, all you are thirsty, come and drink, come and eat. We are to desire, but we are to desire good things. The things that are solid, things that are true, things that last, the things that will satisfy. And so we are to hunger for true food. We are to thirst for true drink, for living water. And that's where our heart should be. Christ says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, I only need to look to that which you most crave, which you most want. That's where your heart is. And that's where our heart should be with God. It should be in the right things. Because in the end, it's not just that those things are right, but because those are the only things that satisfy. Those are the only things that in the end bring us fulfillment. And that's what our Lord says in Matthew 5:6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You can even translate that last phrase, that they are the ones who will be satisfied, meaning they are the only ones who will be satisfied. That's the point that he's making in that beatitude in Matthew 5:6. The things of God, his righteousness, his ways, his kingdom. God himself. These are the things that satisfy, and these things that come to us through Christ. And that's why we always say Jesus is the answer to the empty way of life. Jesus is the one who satisfies deepest longings. Jesus is the one who can fill us up. And that's the way he talked in John 6. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Or in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water I give will never be thirsty again. Or John 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he's talking about this satisfaction that we find in him and in his good gifts that even transcend the good things that we have in this life. And that's why it's so important, friends, that when we teach our children the truth, we start with Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1. And we ask our children, what is the chief end of your life? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is not, as we often receive it from adults, to glorify God. That is not the right answer. That's the wrong answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why he made us, not just to bring him glory, but to enjoy him. We might find our satisfaction and fulfillment in him. That's why we're doing one of the best things we can do for our children, to teach them that one question. This is why you're here. This is why you're on this planet. This is a purpose for every child of God, to find their chief end in that. And the believer has learned this. Every Christian has learned this, but we have this increasing sense of need for God and for the righteous things of God. We find ourselves with this intense yearning and longing and desire, this craving. We could call it a hunger and a thirst, as Christ does. Because what you and I have found is we can't get along without him. That he is as important to us as food and drink. And that's exactly what Christ said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. That's our true spiritual food. And all the desires that you and I encounter on this life are second to him and to the good things of heaven. Scripture tells us, seek first the kingdom of God. And these things will come. They will come. Or Psalm 73, verse 25, which we're going to sing in a little while. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is the centerpiece. This is the core of the core. This is the love that transcends all of our loves, and we find it to be the case. It's not just a promise, it's a promise fulfilled. Here is purpose of life. Here is real usefulness for our living that transcends all other things. Here is the depth of life's meaning. It's found in him. One of the things I've not defined yet is, what does it mean to be satisfied? And I think we should just go with the theme here of food. It's like when you sit down to a great meal and you've had just enough. Not insufficient amount, you walk away hungry, wish you'd eat more. And not too much that you're stuffed and you don't feel good. But just enough and you say, I am full. When we take in what Christ has to offer, we find ourselves saying, my cup is full. My heart is full. My life is full. Because it really gratifies, it truly satisfies. So let us thirst for God's righteousness and his ways and his pleasures, his gifts and his blessings. These are the things that satisfy. This is what Augustine meant, probably the most quoted Augustine quote. He says, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. This is the same point. To come to Christ for what he alone can give, and for what we need for life and for eternal life. Perhaps you've drifted away from this. It's not complicated. You simply come to him and ask. Let him fill your heart again. Come and ask. Jesus is more than ready to give. And he can give more than you and I are able to ask or imagine. Because our life is in Christ. And you and I seek that life that is found in him, that is found through faith in him. A life in which sins are forgiven and washed away through repentance and faith. A life in which weak sinners like ourselves can find full acceptance in God. A life where we find real peace, desires that satisfy, food that fills us up, joy that never ends, where we can find strength and new purpose again. We have that even now in this life. But each of us in our heart candidly knows that our ultimate satisfaction will only come when we stand before God in heaven and in his presence and see him face to face. We're not content until we're home with him. We've tasted the good things of God in this life, and yet every single one of them is only a foretaste of something richer and wider and deeper and longer that is to come. You and I desire to drink, but we want to drink from that river of life that flows in heaven from the throne of God. We long to sit at his table, and we will. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Blessed are those who come to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what we have before us. But most of all, we desire to be with him. What is the end of the Christian life? The end of the Christian life is that Christ gives you finally, ultimately, and perfectly what your heart desires. And that's him. That's him. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, it is difficult to hear the emptiness of life that many people experience, but how refreshing and encouraging it is for us to come into this place, to be reoriented and to be reminded of that which transcends all these things, namely the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. To embrace again, O Father, the truth of what it means to have dedicated our lives to him, to devotion, all that we have to him, to know that this is right. It is praiseworthy, it is noble, it is good. But it is also satisfying. It is fulfilling. And we have tasted of this again today. But it's nothing compared to what awaits us in your presence. How we desire to be with you. To be beyond sin. To be beyond the corruption of this world. And to know life without end. In glory and perfection. And an endless joy. And each of us in our heart prays.